turn our attention now to the Word of God and join me in finding the Gospel of John chapter 13, would you? John 13, we'll begin our reading in verse 1. You may have noticed in your bulletin, on the front cover, there's a marvelous picture of this very story that we're reading, the event as it unfolded, and how beautifully it is pictured there for us on the front cover of our bulletins this morning. I've seen a lot of pictures in my day of the foot washing when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, which we are going to read here in just a moment. But that, I believe, is the best one I've ever seen because it brings in all the dirtiness and the degradation of that event. It was not pretty, but it was meaningful. And we're going to see that in our text and in Scripture today. John 13, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." That expression, "unto the end," means to the uttermost. It doesn't just mean to the end of his life or the end of this story, certainly, because he was yet to go to Calvary, but it means to the nth degree, we might say, or to the uttermost. He loved them to this extent. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore, said he, ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. What a marvelous account in the life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Would you bow with me as we go to the Father in prayer? And our Heavenly Father, we are truly grateful to be here in this hour of worship. We are grateful for your day we call the Lord's Day, and for good reason, because you set it apart. You set it apart for yourself and for us to be able to come and worship you, to be able to open your word together and read your words and sing your songs on your day. We're so grateful to have such a day, to have such a book, and to sing such songs as we sing. We're grateful to be together, to be in the presence of our brothers and our sisters and others who have come to join with us for this hour of worship. And we pray that everyone has already been stirred and even changed by the songs that have been sung. And we pray now that you would do your work through through your word to change our hearts, make them more like Christ. For those that need to come to Christ for the first time in their life, trusting Him as Lord and Savior. And as Scripture reminds us here, to be washed, to be cleansed, to be forgiven of all impurity and sin as it contaminates us and makes us filthy in your sight, to have that cleansing. May this occur where it is needed today in the lives and hearts of those who need to call upon Christ. And then, Lord, let us learn what it is to be a servant and to be amazed at Christ once again as we come to your word, to see him in all of his fullness and all of his glory, and in this moment to show his humility before his disciples and before all the world, because it's recorded for us now to read and to learn. And then, Lord, may we be motivated and challenged to live such lives of humility and service in our own life and in our own way to serve one another. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Standing in awe of Christ's humility. We are now in the series about Christ. We've made our way in the basic beliefs of our church, thinking about what we believe concerning the Word of God, then what we believe concerning the person of God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We've laid down some basic truths, haven't we? And now, last week, we began to look at some basic things, some important things about our Lord and Savior. And it just seemed like that maybe we could consider this series of messages standing in awe of Christ. He is to be held in awe, isn't he? In the highest regard. And over, what we read of him in Scripture is simply awe-inspiring. It brings us to our knees, and we just have to cover our mouth and say, my, what a Lord and what a Savior. You were here last week, many of you, and we looked at the glory of Christ. And certainly when we think of him and all of his splendor and all of his glory, it's awe-inspiring. And we cover our mouth and say, what wonder, what admiration, the Lord of glory. And even as we come to this, we again say, what an awesome Lord he is. But this time, we are in awe of his humility. Think of that. Opposite ends of the spectrum, no doubt. The glory on the one hand and the utter humility on the other. And yet it is all awe-inspiring. There's sometimes we are in awe of certain people or certain events. We see someone with a special ability. We admire stars in the world. I'm talking about people. Music stars with their musical talent. Maybe sports stars who can do what we realize we could never do. I enjoy watching golf. Some of you have sports you enjoy watching. But even all major league sports and even college sports, it's amazing to see what people can do, throwing a ball or shooting a ball or hitting a ball, or singing or playing an instrument. And sometimes we're in awe of things in nature. We look up and we see the stars of heaven at night, the moon, the sun. We see the hills. We don't have to look very far, do we? We see the beautiful rolling hills of our area. Go over to the Blue Ridge Parkway. You will be inspired with awe when you look at those endless ranges of mountains, and they just go on endlessly. And some have seen this. I've not seen it, but they talk about how you can't describe the Grand Canyon until you actually see it for yourself. Or Niagara Falls. Never been there, but I've seen pictures. And it's awe-inspiring. We think about these things that create awe within our heart. And let's just think this morning. You don't have to drive somewhere. You don't have to get a ticket to an event and to listen to a gifted person or watch a gifted athlete to be inspired with awe. All you need to do, my friends, to be awe-inspired is to simply open your Bible and read about your Lord and Savior. Isn't that true? And if we're not awed with what we find here, everything about our Lord, then you know what? We ought to go back and reread it. If we didn't read it with awe and just drop to our knees, as it were, in admiration and say, what a Savior we have. Truly it is awe-inspiring, isn't it, to think that the very Son of God would not only come as a human being, as a man, fully human, and yet still fully divine, but that he would stoop to the level of washing dirty, disgusting feet. And that's not as low as he went. He went even to the cross, didn't he? What utter humility. And that's where we really should just cover our mouth and say, my goodness, what a Savior. I want us to think about his humility. And a very simple outline of our text. We have read the 17 verses of chapter 13 of John, and it covers this area of humility. I think you could sum it up with that one word. You have the example of Christ's humility, and then you have the teaching about humility for the servants of Christ, the disciples, we call them. And that would include us. This was not just for them, it's for us. So let's look first of all at the humility of Christ. And then secondly, we're going to come to look at the humility of Christ's servants. If he was humble, certainly we as his servants should have a measure of great and deep humility, as it should be. The humility of Christ. Before we get to the text, I want us to look at a few other scriptures, not long, but just briefly, just to show you that what we find here in chapter 13 is not an isolated incident. It is not an unusual thing that we read about Christ's humility. If we were to cover all of Christ's life, we would find one that could be considered humble in every single way. Though he is the Lord of glory, walking these dusty roads of earth, he is humble as he goes about in all of his ways, in all of his manner, in all of his ministry, very humble, a man among men. And there are verses that really bring this out with great clarity. And so I want to share with you just a couple of other scriptures as kind of a background to what we see here. We're going to come back in short order and we're going to comb through this passage. But consider these verses. Matthew 11 and verse 28, it's the great invitation that Christ gave and still gives to all who would come. Come unto me, Christ said, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Classic invitation. Probably the most beautiful invitation anywhere in the Word of God. And when he said that, people were not surprised that he said that, like, you're meek? We've never seen that. No, of course not. It's just the opposite. They had seen that day in and day out. They were not surprised by the statement. They may have been surprised by the invitation, but not as to what he said about himself. Notice the references there. Take my yoke upon you. He's speaking of a yoke which would be put upon a beast of burden. And some of you have plowed with animals. You understand what that's talking about. He's speaking of the yoke that he wears, which was an image of submission, a picture of his utter submission and obedience, as an animal would take a yoke and would do what was necessary in plowing a field with a farmer behind it. This is a picture Christ used of his earthly ministry and his earthly life. It's as if he had a yoke upon him. And he invites those who would come to him for salvation to understand the invitation is to join him in that yoke, to be yoked with him. That's the invitation. Take my yoke upon you and then learn of me. And then he says, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Perhaps you do not know, and I want to point out to you, that is the only place in Scripture where he ever described himself. Only place. And what does he say? I am meek and lowly in heart. Never confuse meekness with weakness. A horse is said to be made meek when it is brought under control of the rider. But when that horse is meeked, as the term goes, none of its power is taken away. It is only brought under control. And so this was Christ. He had absolute power, but it was always under the Spirit's control, always channeled in the way to please the Father and to be obedient to the Father. Think of this statement: I am meek and lowly in heart. So it was not surprising when he said that. Here's another statement he made that is a general statement of all of his life and all of his ministry. Think of this, Matthew 20, verse 28. Even as the Son of Man, that's a reference to himself, of course, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Here's the one who, if anyone deserved to be served, it was Christ, wasn't it? Lord of lords, King of glory, the Son of God. But yet he did not come to be served, but to serve. The word minister means to serve. He came not to be ministered unto or to be served, but to serve and to give. And those two words, to minister or serve and to give, really wrap up all of his life, do they not? He was always serving. He was always giving. And the ultimate was, of course, the cross, as he gave his life on Calvary on our behalf. It's who he was. So this passage here in John 13 is not unusual. It's typical. It's normal. That's who he was. Turn with me to this passage. I want you to see it over in Philippians chapter 2. Take your Bible and turn, please. I want you to see this. It is considered one of the great passages on Christ coming to earth, and a summary statement. Many have said this was a hymn, an ancient hymn of the early church because of its literary features and style. You know, we can tell hymns, they are like poetry and they have a certain flow. And certainly this may well have been a hymn, but it is like the hymns we've sung this morning, full of truth. Here's what it says, Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this attitude be in you, or this mindset be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then it presents the attitude that was in Christ in verse 6. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Note that. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What a picture of his coming to earth, and then the ultimate humility was going to the cross. But we have to understand anything of his humility, who he was and where he was before he came to earth and before he went to the cross. And the words used here, let's not miss the meaning of these words. Verse 6, who being in the form of God, we read the word form and our minds go to the outward appearance, do they not? The form of God, the external brilliance or the majesty of God. But that's not what it's referring to at all. The form here means the inner essence, the being, the nature of God. And that's the same word used in verse 7. He was in the form of God, the very essence of God, or the nature of God. And verse 7 says, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. Same word used, form of God and now form of a servant. So likewise, it doesn't mean the outward form of a servant, as if he was role playing and it was just something he wore like a mask in a play or a costume. It wasn't that he was putting on some act. No, just like in the previous verse, this speaks of his very nature, his makeup, his inner being was that of a servant. So not only did he do what a servant does, he thought like a servant. He felt like a servant. On the inside, that was his makeup. This is an interesting expression, verse 7. It reads like this in the King James, as you know. Those of you may have a different reading in another translation that would bring this out. And I want to bring this out in verse 7. But made himself of no reputation. That literally means he emptied himself. He did not empty himself of his deity. He was always God in the flesh. But what he emptied himself of was the privilege he had as God before he ever came to earth. The perks, the privileges, the outward majesty. He gave that up for a time to live among men, to walk the dusty roads, and then to give himself on Calvary. So what you have here are literally two expressions of three words each. Verse 7, he emptied himself, as we pointed out. And then in verse 8, he humbled himself. Humility described as magnificently as it could be described, as thoroughly as it could be described, to empty himself, to humble himself, even to the point of dying on the cross. Now with that, let's turn back to John 13. And I want us to see here this marvelous illustration, an example of humility. And I want you to see this in the light of, first of all, what Christ knew. We see him washing feet, but the Bible seems to go out of its way to tell us that this was on his mind as he did this act of washing dirty feet. Look again at verse 1 of John 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew, do you see the word know? When Jesus knew that his hour was come and that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing, there it is again in verse 3, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, and then it proceeds to tell us what he did by washing the feet. So, what's the point? Jesus washed the dirty feet of the disciples with full knowledge of who he was, of where he came from, and where he was going. And so it was in light of that knowledge. He knew he was the Son of God. He knew he had come from heaven in all of its glory and splendor, the worship of all the angels. He knew that. He knew where he was going, where he was heading to. And that was back to that place from which he had left for a time. And knowing all of that and having that in his mind and upon his heart, he still stooped to wash the disciples' feet. Not only did he know that, but I want you to notice something else here in verses 6 and 7. Let's read those verses. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, notice this, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. He washed their feet with a full understanding that they did not really appreciate what he was doing. They did not have a clue to the depth of what he was doing. They would know, but they did not comprehend it in that moment. Have you ever done something for somebody and know full well as you were doing it, or maybe after you did it? Well, they didn't really even appreciate that. Hurts, doesn't it? And yet he did what he did in light of knowing that they had little, if any, comprehension of what was going on at that time. What does he mean here, thou shalt know hereafter? Well, perhaps what he meant, and we can only guess here, we're not told exactly, but either one would be good, or both perhaps are true. Peter would come to realize later on in his Christian life just more and more of who Christ was and more of who he was. Just like with us, we learn more and more of Christ, we learn more and more of us. And the more he would learn in his earthly life, the more he would fully comprehend what happened and the humility of that, looking back on that event. But I don't think Peter or any of us would ever know the depth of humility until Peter got to heaven. And this may also be a part of what he's referring to here. What I do now, you don't understand. You don't really know what this is all about, but you'll know hereafter. And you know, friends, we'll never know and appreciate the depth of humility that Christ came to in his earthly life until we see what he left. When we see that. And one day by his grace, we'll see that. But he knew it. He knew where he was from. He knew where he was going. And he knew who he was and what he was doing as he did it. Washing dirty feet. Let's notice not only what he knew, but what he did. What he actually did. And then the lesson that is to be learned from that. Let's read it one more time, if we could, from verses 4 through 11. He riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore, said he, ye are not all clean. Did you know that he washed all the disciples' feet? Dirty, nasty, muddy feet. And like I said, that's one of the best pictures I have personally ever seen on the front of the bulletin, because it portrays all of that, the messiness, the mud, the caked on dirt. You know, it's common for people to get dirty feet because they don't have footwear like we have footwear. And they don't have a standard of hygiene like we do. And being in that part of the world, some of you may have been there, or at least you've seen it, you know, the dust would be kicked up and they would be walking always on dusty roads. And it was just that sort of life. So it's common courtesy when you went in to have a meal or into a person's home, you would have a feet washing, a foot washing. That was just a common courtesy, like a place to wash your hands or, you know, to wash your face or just to kind of tidy up. But it was normally done by the most menial servant, the lowliest of the low. Nobody did it. Who was to do it? Christ didn't say, well, let's find us a servant who can wash our feet. No, he didn't do that. He did it. Stooping to the lowest level, washing all of these feet, including Judas Iscariot, the traitor, the one of whom it would be said it was prophesied of him, he that sat with me at the table has lifted up his heel against me. He washed that heel. The heel that would kick him in the face, so to speak. That's what that refers to. We see great humility in the act itself, but then the spiritual lesson that he taught, he went to Peter, and Peter, you know, we admire him for what he said, "You're not going to wash my feet." He saw this wasn't proper. He understood who Christ was. This is not right for you to wash my feet. And then Jesus told him, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." And then Peter says, "Well, just give me a whole bath, you know. Just give me all. Don't just wash my feet, but wash me head to foot." We love Peter, don't we? But then Jesus made this a spiritual lesson. He said, "He that is washed needeth not to save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit." That is entirely clean. "And ye are clean, but not all." What was he saying here? What was the lesson? He was referring to salvation. In salvation, we are cleansed, are we not? We are forgiven. Sin is washed away. And so in mind here, what he has in mind is forgiveness of sin and regeneration, the washing away, the making new of the heart and the life. And yet the feet still get dirty as they walk through dusty lanes and roads and places. And so the feet, just like our lives, need to be constantly cleansed. We don't need a bath every time, so to speak, but we need the daily cleansing from sin. And that was what he used as an object lesson of that very thing. One salvation experience, but that daily cleansing is something we all know very well. And thank God that he does that for us. So we see here a great example of humility and a great illustration of humility as well as salvation. But then Jesus is not through with this encounter, is he? There is a lesson to be learned beyond that for the disciples. So let's get to that part of the message about humility of Christ's servants. And we find this in verses 12 down through 17. Let's read this together. "So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you?" And of course, they didn't know the full import of what he had done and the full meaning of it all. But he still uses it as a challenge to them. They knew what it was to be humble, to wash feet. And so he says in verse 13, "Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example," he says it plainly, "that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things," that is, if you understand this, what I'm saying to you now, "happy are ye if you do them." So here, he's bringing it to their part and teaching them that just as he has portrayed or given a great example of humility, that is to be true of them also. To put it this way, a humble Lord cannot bear to have proud disciples. If we're following him, how could we ever be proud when he was so humble? He's making a very powerful point. And he's given them such a powerful lesson that they've seen it. But now he presses upon them this teaching. Just like we saw over in Philippians, don't turn back. But remember how that started out? "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Let this attitude of humility be in you that was in him. And that's what he's getting at. You need to have a humble attitude, and then not only that, but humble actions as well. The attitude is found in verse 16. "The servant is not greater than his Lord." They were servants, he was Lord. neither he that is sent, that was them, sent on ministry missions, and just as we are sent to minister, to help, to do things. Well, the person that's sent is certainly not greater than the one who sends. And so this was speaking of him, the Lord, and the one who sends people on a mission. So it just stands to reason, doesn't it, that if the Lord is humble, then his servants must have a humble attitude. I love the way this is brought out in what he did, his attitude, and then his actions. And just like his attitude and his actions, so he challenges them with an attitude, verse 16. But notice, don't overlook this, he challenges them with their actions. Look at verse 14. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet. That was a concrete, tangible action, wasn't it? He got down with the basin, the water, the towel, the feet. He touched them. He got dirty. He did that. And he reminds them of what they had just seen. If I've washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. So here he's emphasizing not only the attitude, but the action. Sometimes we'll stop short of the action thinking we've learned the lesson when all we've got is the attitude. But that's not always the case. We all admire humility. But if we just admire the virtue of humility or the attitude of humility and we're not willing to get our hands dirty, then we've not learned the lesson. We can sing about a humble Lord. We can admire humility in others. But the question is, are we willing to wash one another's feet? You know, some people take this as an ordinance. That is something that the church is to do, like the Lord's Supper or baptism. And that's fine if people want to do that and do that on a regular basis. I don't think we find that that's taught here. And I don't think that that's necessarily what Christ had in mind here. And one reason that our church does not do that is because you do not find that elsewhere in the New Testament as an ordinance. For example, with the Great Commission, Christ says, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. But nothing there about foot washing. No. Nothing there in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, about them washing one another's feet every time they got together. People want to do that, that's fine. But I think what is taught here, without any question whatsoever, it's very clear, is the act of serving others to the point of getting down where it's dirty. You know, if you get involved in people's lives, it gets pretty dirty, doesn't it? Not necessarily physically dirty, but when you get involved in ministry, it's dirty. People rub stuff off on you. You know, you cannot minister from a distance, can you? You have to get involved with people. And what involvement this was, just actually laying hands on dirty, nasty feet, the Savior, and he challenges them, not only in verse 14, but look at verse 15. For I have given you an example, not that you should admire, that's not what he says. Not that you should remember, that's not what he says. I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And then once again, we see it in verse 17. If you know these things, happy are ye if you, what? Do them. Not think about them, not remember them. Well, there's a blessing in reading this. There's a blessing in that. There's a blessing in seeing the humility of Christ, remembering that marvelous example, that awe-inspiring example. But the blessing he's speaking of here in verse 17 is the blessing of obedience, of doing this in the lives of other people. And so it is. We know by experience that the blessing comes in the doing. The word happy here means blessed. Blessed are you if you do them. There's a beautiful statement by Elizabeth Elliot. Some of you may be familiar with that name. She was married to Jim Elliot. They were missionaries serving together. Her husband was martyred for his witness and ministry. She lived on to write and teach, and marvelous teacher and gifted in that way. This is a statement I don't think you could ever find a better on the subject of humility. Elizabeth Elliot, does God ask us to do what is beneath us? This question will never trouble us again if we consider the Lord of heaven taking a towel and washing feet. Anything he would ever ask us to do, and we're thinking, I'm just going to wait and see if somebody else will do that. I know that needs to be done, but I'd rather not do that. We'll never be bothered to do what needs to be done if we remember what we see here. The Lord of glory taking a towel and washing dirty feet. Great thought. Let me leave you with this. We're called to be like Christ. Isn't that true? He says, I've given you an example. An example is something you copy. This is an interesting word, by the way. It's a compound word that's similar to the word paradigm. You've heard of a paradigm. It's like a template. You set something as an example that's repeated again and again and again. This is similar to that word. The last part of that word is the D-I-G-M. It's one of those words that doesn't sound like it's spelled, paradigm. Well, this is hupodigm, but it's related. An example that you build your life upon. You base what you do upon what you see and what you know of the Savior. So we're called to be just like Christ and to live a life of humility. That means being called to be servants. And when you think of a servant, and you think of what that entails, what does that really require to be a servant of Christ? It doesn't require great skill. It doesn't require great talent, does it? But what it does require, what you must have, is a heart of humility, a servant heart. And if you have a servant heart, you know what? God can use you in a number of ways. It's amazing if you stop and think about it. And it should be a little more than amazing. It should be disconcerting or concerning to your life. When you see in our bulletin, I'm looking at my bulletin right there on that pew, and week after week after week, there's things in there that need to be done. And we get up here and we make an announcement, and sometimes people hear those announcements, but the truth of the matter is, because we know that very few are really plugging in and getting involved. And maybe part of our thinking is, well, I know somebody will volunteer for that. Somebody will do that. And we're not thinking in terms of, why can't I do that? Why couldn't we? Why couldn't you? And some of you are serving. Some of you are. But this is certainly a call to be a servant, isn't it? To have a servant heart. The servant is not greater than his Lord. Neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. I'm afraid we have seen, and we've seen it for a long, long time, the idea in Christianity that coming to a church and trusting Christ and becoming a Christian, it's more about what I get and what I receive than what I can give. It's more about being served than it is about serving. There are some cases in which people have joined this church, and right from the get-go, they'll talk to me, even when they're considering becoming a part of this church. They'll say, what can I do, Pastor? Man, is that music to a pastor's ears. How can I get involved? But a lot of times, whether it's voiced or not, the attitude seems to be, what have you got there at your church, Pastor? What is there there for me at your church? And that's not what we see here at all, is it? And we never see that in the life of Christ all the way through. Read the four Gospels. You will see as he went from place to place, it wasn't what he could get, but what he could give. Not what could be done for him, but what he could do for others. And we're called to live that same kind of life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how convicting it is when we read this passage. And yet we know all too well there have been times in our lives, and maybe even recently, if we're honest, where we've seen or known a thing that needs to be done, and there's been hesitation or reluctance to do it. And Lord, how eager we are to receive and to get and to be blessed. That just seems to come naturally. We want things. And we appreciate things. And that's, of course, part of being your servant and your child, is to receive freely from your hand. But Lord, we're convicted when we think about sometimes how little we give and how we do not look for opportunities and get involved, sometimes even when not asked, just because we have a servant heart. Help us to be like Christ. Help us to have the humility, the servant spirit that he had. Help us not just to receive what he has done for us and then to be self-seeking and self-serving. That's not right. And it goes against your grace and against your love and against your plan. So please forgive us and set us in the right path of having more of a servant heart and more of a willingness to get involved. All of us could do better. So help us as a church to be servant-minded, servant-hearted, and serving one another. May the mind of Christ be in us, and may it show through us. We pray in Christ's name, and for his glory through our church, we pray.